I grew up with a little Chihuahua puppy in our family, and she was, I'm not sure how old she would have been at this time, 13, 14, something like that, and I cannot remember if I was in high school or in college, but my parents were gone. They were on a trip. I'd gone to see my sister, and I had gotten in from work, and the neighbor, she came running over and said something was wrong with our dog, Penny, and she had just collapsed out in the yard. And so I gathered her up, and I don't recall if, it was late. I don't know if I could take her to the vet that night or had to wait until the next morning, but it seems like it was the next morning. She was just lifeless all night and lifeless all the way until we got to the vet. But the vet's exam seemed to bring her to life. She didn't appreciate his prodding and poking, and she just seemed to snap out of it. And he couldn't find anything wrong, and the only thing he could conclude was that she was simply grieving the fact that my mom wasn't there. And she had just literally collapsed and almost, it appeared to the point of death. You know, there have been those moments in your life, and I don't know what they were, and they could have been something that was very traumatic. It could have been, it was obviously traumatic, but I mean, it could have been traumatic that anybody would understand. It could be that, somebody that was very dear to you died. It could be that sense of that anybody could understand why it's so traumatic. Or it could be something that other people would have a hard time understanding why it was so emotionally significant to you. But whatever the case, there's been a moment, and perhaps for most of you, many moments, when there's been that deep emotional grief. That in a picture form could be illustrated by our little dog Penny just collapsing apparently over grief that my mom wasn't home to take care of her. And she was used to mom being around and mom wasn't there. It's that sense of grief, that sense there's a pain. And it just cuts to the very core of your being. It's like somebody actually takes a knife and poked it into your heart. You feel that sensation of pain. There's a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah, and if you want to turn with me, Cam will be just there long enough to read the passage. We're not going to spend time there. But it's Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 7. And in the writing it says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. You just listen to that passage, and that sounds like almost a counterpart of what Eric read in the New Testament about the church. And just, saying, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, the great goodness toward the house of Israel. He's granted us according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindness. I mean, obviously Isaiah's almost carried away here with this according to. Everything is, put in that sense, it's in relationship to his goodness. It's in relationship to his compassion. Those become the standards for all these blessings that have come upon us. And then verse 8 he says, and he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. And so you have God saying, surely this is my people. These are the ones that will not deal falsely. These are my children. Verse 9, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Have you hear that? This is God. In all the afflictions that came upon people, God was afflicted. I mean, there's an identification. There's a closing. You see this sense of connection there. In verse 9 continues, and the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence. That's not likely a reference to an angelic being. That's a reference, I believe we'll see, very clear in the context, that the Holy Spirit, the presence of, the angel of his presence, the Holy Spirit, was, functioning in such a way that they delivered them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. He bought them out of their dreaded slavery. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. And so here's a picture of God picking them up, putting them on his back, and carrying them. And then verse 10, great contrast. The unfortunate contrast that we always see in Scripture. You know, here's God and all that God does, but then here's people. And it's usually contrasted. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. They rebelled. You know, here's a passage that at somewhat at length, you know, not necessarily many, many verses, but by words and compiling those words of God's love, God's grace, God's compassion, God's deliverance, all that God did, even to the point where we're saying when they were afflicted, he was afflicted. But then people rebelled. The nation rebelled. And it says his spirit was grieved. The angel of his presence was grieved. And you take that and you say, well, could that possibly mean that he felt like we felt when those various circumstances occurred in our lives that made us so grief-stricken, when we felt so cut to the core? Could that possibly be what the passage is saying? Well, we, in Scripture, we're told we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, nor are we to quench the Spirit. We are not to resist the Holy Spirit, nor are we to disregard the God who gives the Holy Spirit. This series is about authentic spirituality. Authentic spirituality. And as we think about a spirituality, a spiritual life that God has given us, we were born physically, but then we were born a second time to a spiritual life that our lives became alive spiritually. And so there is that spirituality, but is it genuine? Is it authentic? How would we define our spirituality? And so here we are in this series talking about what is authentic spirituality. Say, we have a desire to be people that are authentic spiritually. And we have a passage that talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit. But can that mean anything like it sounds? For it to mean something like that, then God would have to experience pain. God would have to experience grief. God would have to have emotions. That my actions would have to have some impact on God. Not necessarily his being in the sense that it changes who he is. Not process theology that says, you know, God needs me so he can become who he's going to become. But yet that he's a person, as we kind of understand persons, that can experience some sense of pain. So does, and this is where we go in some of our questions, our first question then would be, does God have emotions? Does God have emotions? Look with me in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, and in verse 4, actually we start reading verse 3, and it says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." He jealously desires the Spirit. This word desires in this passage is a Greek word that means to long for or to desire. To long for or to desire. The noun desire in English means a conscious impulse towards something that promises enjoyment or satisfaction in its attainment. So in English, the noun desire means an impulse towards something that promises some satisfaction. The verb means to long for, to hope for, and and in that sense, it exhibits or to feel desire for. And here we come to this word, feel desire for. So when we're talking about desire, it is in that sense of longing for something. It's in that sense of feeling something. It's a word that expresses some sense of emotion. The word is often used in the New Testament for relational longing, one person for another. Paul begins often in his passage, his letters, such as in to Romans, he writes, Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he has promised beforehand, the prophets. I'm sorry, I'm not finding my passage right here where he's talking about longing for it. In verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, so I may impart some spiritual gift to you." I long to see you, he says. In Philippians, he says exactly the same thing in writing to the Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." He longs for them, just as you miss somebody. You haven't seen someone in a long time. You long for them. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses the same word and the same relational kind of aspect. He is writing and says to the Thessalonians that it even goes both ways. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "But now that Timothy has come to you from us and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we long to see you." And then later in Timothy, he's doing the exact same word in basically the same context and meaning, saying that "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." As we look at this usage of this word elsewhere, it is this longing for relationally. And so when it's used in James of that the Spirit desires jealously us, it is that same emotional attachment relationally, longing for someone. So there is that we see that sense. In Mark chapter 3, it speaks of Jesus in a word of describing a time when he became upset. He gets upset from time to time in Scriptures, or as Scriptures record his life. In chapter 3 and verse 5, after looking around at them with anger. See, right before that, those that are coming are challenging him. In verse 2, it says they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him of something. that's the environment that Jesus dealt with. Here it is on the Sabbath. There's a situation of somebody has a need, and this group is around saying, this is a good opportunity. Maybe he'll heal somebody. Not that we can marvel at the fact that nobody can explain what's going on, but we can accuse him of doing work. And that way we can be justified to get rid of this guy we don't like. And Jesus looks around, and according to verse 5, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He continues and it says, "And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately conspiring against Jesus. But this word anger is, when speaking of God, the Father is translated as wrath. The Greek dictionary, in the list of definitions of this word, at first listed under the heading, anger as a human emotion. Anger as a human emotion. So the Greek dictionary, as it understands this word, when it's saying here that Jesus became angry, it's a word for emotion, that he became angry. And so we see this with Jesus. The base word here for the word grieving, it says that he became angry and he grieved. It's the same word that we'll see in the passage in Ephesians about grieving the Holy Spirit. But this is a unique word. It's a compound word that includes that basic word for grief, but it's compound with a preposition here, and it's the only time it occurs in the Bible. And it is the sense of to grieve together with somebody. And so here it's this deeply grieved. He was deeply grieved at the hardening of their heart. He was grieved at the same time. And so we see not only does the Spirit have that longing, that desire, which is an emotion that is experienced by humans, we see Jesus became angry and had that sense of emotion, the same as humans would experience emotion. In Matthew 14:13, we see another emotion of Jesus. Matthew 13:14. 14:13. Here it says that, now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there to a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. In verse 14, he says, and when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. You know, we see this several times in Scripture where Jesus, it's been expressed that Jesus has a desire to go somewhere. Maybe it's because that's the track of his mission. Or he has a desire to be alone, to recover from the ministry that's just happened. Or to be alone with the disciples to teach them. But he sees need. He sees humans in need. And it says he felt compassion. He felt compassion. This word, to feel compassion is built off a root word that literally refers to your inward parts. Or we might put it, it would be in that sense of to feel something in the pit of your stomach. And so you might describe that of, you know, this emotional turmoil saying, you know, my stomach's just all upset, you know. And sometimes that can have a physical consequence too, but it's not just that. It's that the emotions just feeling your stomach. And so, especially coming out of the Hebrew language, it was very picturesque that tied things together with parts of the body almost, because it's so picturesque and it looked at things like emotions and said they're out of your stomach. Well, we come along and we switch that and we use it in terms of the heart. When we speak of emotions in the Western world, it has to do with heart. But yet we clearly understand this sense of emotions in your stomach being tied up. And that's really what it is here. And this word for felt compassion is a key word in describing Jesus and who Jesus is. It's often used in Scripture of his reaction to people in need. But also in three key parables, it is the key virtue that he is teaching. In the prodigal son, it's when the prodigal son comes back that the father felt compassion when he saw the son and restored him. In the Good Samaritan, people walk by, the Samaritan comes along, he has compassion for the person. He feels compassion, therefore he takes action. And in the parable about forgiveness of that is often titled The Wicked Servant, the king there in the parable felt compassion for the man that was so in debt. That feeling compassion is an emotional word. Jesus was moved by his emotions and took actions of care, great care. So emotions aren't foreign to God. You could look back in the Old Testament and see the sense of God becoming angry, God reacting. God is a God of emotions. But we often look at those and downplay them because we don't want to have a picture of a God that's out of control. And often when we think of emotions, we think, well, the emotions are totally controlling someone. Well, emotions obviously influence, but it's God is God. God is holy. He is just. He's always the same. He never changes. He is truth. But yet, God is also described as one that has emotions. And when you look at those, it's not simply one you can say, well, those are just a kind of a figure of speech. It's where God is taking on, through figurative language, the descriptions of human to better communicate who he is. Well, it may at times be using those to communicate who he is, but the actual who he is, he's a God that has emotions. Jesus speaks of the night before the cross in my peace. My peace. You can have my peace. He knows he's going to the cross the next day, but yet he's speaking of his peace. That's an emotional state. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And we'll look at this later, but I've really been challenged recently in some reading I'm doing to realize that we always, I shouldn't say we, I won't necessarily include you, but in the past me and things, readings I've been exposed to, take that word joy and define it in such a way that it has no emotion. That it is this settled confidence in who God is, but it's emotionless. And there are places where that works perfectly as a definition. It has to mean something along those lines. That it's this settled confidence we have because God is God. He's in control. He'll always be in control. And it's because of that that I can have joy in the midst of these circumstances. But then we look at other passages and you try to put that definition in and exclude any emotion of it. And it just doesn't work. When Paul is saying, you are my joy. You are my settled confidence in a holy, sovereign God. No, doesn't work. Doesn't work at all. He's saying there, you are my joy. There's something about emotions there that he is rejoicing because those believers at Philippi are his spiritual children, and there's an emotional attachment. The same, can be said, for peace. So God is a God of emotion. So when we're talking about can we grieve the Holy Spirit, well, one is God is a God of emotions, so that's not an issue. Well, our second question is, what does grieve mean? What does grieve mean? In Ephesians 4:30, and that's our primary text for the day, Ephesians 4:30. In Ephesians 4:30, we are told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see in the passage, or as we can look right now, it's even more forcefully stated. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, what does it mean to grieve? What does grieve mean? Well, the Greek word means exactly that. It means to grieve or pain. It means to be in pain. The nuance is to irritate, to offend, or to insult. And so here we're talking about do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not irritate the Holy Spirit. Do not offend the Holy Spirit. Do not insult the Holy Spirit. It's in that sense of pain. But also, if we were to look at John 16:20, you'd see that grieve is set in opposition to joy. To grieve is the opposite of to experience joy. In 2 Samuel 19:1-2, Absalom, David has learned of the fate of Absalom, and it says of the king that he is grieving. And this is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, our same word is used there. So when David experiences this loss of his son, when there's this emotional pain in his life, it's the same word that's used. It's a word for emotional pain. In 2 Corinthians 7:8, and we'll be back in the Ephesian passage, but if you want to look at 2 Corinthians 7:8, we have the exact same word, but it's translated sorrow here. in 2 Corinthians 7:8, Paul writing, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made that you were not. You know, I don't rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." And so Paul is saying, you know, I'm not happy that my letter caused you to be in pain. But on the other hand, I am happy that it caused you to be in pain if that pain led you to repent, if that pain caused you to change. But just for the fact that you're in pain, that brings me no pleasure. And so it's a word for pain. It's a word for sorrow. It's a word for grief. So, you know, when we're looking at this, we also see that within the sense of the work of the Holy Spirit, that this is a word that stands, contrasted to the joy that the Holy Spirit produces. So the basic meaning is grief, pain, sorrow, distress. It is to experience that. So then comes our question, what grieves the Holy Spirit then? Our third question, what grieves the Holy Spirit? So we're back in the Ephesians passage now, in Ephesians 4:30. What grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 30, and you don't necessarily see it in the English translation, but there's a connective that would most often be translated by our English word "and." But that connective "chi" is not translated here. And but that shows us in this context that it's going back to what preceded it. So we go back to verse 29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." That there's a context of corporate relationship. There's a context of church, the body of Christ, and relationships. And there are always two ways. When you go back to verse, starting at verse 25, and you see the transition picking up in about verse 20 of the same chapter 4 of Ephesians, says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, who you were before you were a Christian, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth." And so there's two things here. There's the old unregenerate self, lay that aside, and there's the new regenerate self, walk in that. And now the rest of these passages from 35 to the end of the chapter is showing us two ways to walk. Don't walk as you used to be in your old unregenerate self, but walk in your new regenerate self. And they're all in pairs. And so in verse 35 it says, "Laying aside falsehood, speak truth." So don't be in your old unregenerate self talking things that are untrue, but be in your new self in Christ. Speak truth. Verse 26, "Be angry and yet do not sin." Verse 28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, perform with his own hand what is good, so he may have something to share." So why does somebody steal? Because they want something for selfish purposes, for themselves. He says, don't steal, rather earn money to provide for somebody else. Two ways of life. And then in verse 29, the two ways are unwholesome speech or a productive speech. Let no unwholesome word, let no rotten word. If you look at this word in other places, it's also a word that's used of rotten fruit. Let no rotten words proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for building up. And so here you are with a person, and it talks about a need of the moment. There's a need. What do you say? Do you say words that tear somebody down, or do you say words that build somebody up? Are you saying words that edify, or are you speaking words that are rotten? And then he says, so that it will give grace to those that hear. Very profound statement here. The grace surely comes from the Holy Spirit. It's as though what he's saying here is you are this pipeline of grace. You can be God's pipeline of grace to someone's life. When you say words that build up, then God's grace flows to their life through you. And it's in that context then that he moves into verse 30 and he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not cause the Holy Spirit pain. So what grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, according to verse 30, it would be when we speak words that tear down those in the body of Christ. It's interesting because of the way it's sandwiched together. If you look forward to verse 31, we also have these vices that are disruptive of community, and they're related to speaking. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you along with all malice. That clearly, verse 30 primarily points backwards, but you have to see that in that connection that there is a relationship both backwards and forward, because what follows it is once again the sense of speech. And it says, put off those things. And then verse 32 shows us the virtues of the Holy Spirit, the grace that we're put on, the sense of compassion and kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Also, if you go backwards all the way to the beginning of the chapter 4, it says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing for tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Spirit has already established. You see, in the church, it's presented as the Holy Spirit has established unity. We're not to create unity. The Holy Spirit created the unity. What we are to do is maintain the unity. And so when you come to this latter passage in verse 29, and especially verse 31 and following, what we see there is it's something that disrupts unity. The Holy Spirit is to establish unity. Believers come along, and we disrupt unity. We destroy what the Holy Spirit is maintaining, and that grieves Him. It causes pain. It causes Him to hurt. So what grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, specifically in this passage, it is words that disrupt community. A little broader, I think, by application, it would be actions that disrupt community. When we disrupt the community, it causes the Holy Spirit to be grieved. Well, our next question we could ask is, why is the Holy Spirit grieved? Why is He grieved? Well, we've answered that in part, but we can also see in the rest of the passage, it says that, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, there is a great promise, and that's often, this passage is one we will cite for that sense of security. You are secure because you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And another way of saying that, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You've been protected. He is, has that sense of ownership. Until Christ returns, until you're in heaven, until the end of until God brings judgment elsewhere, and we're secure. So it's that future looking forward time, and so there's that sense of security, and that's exactly what we should see here. But in the context, that's not all we should see here. It's that the Holy Spirit has secured you. He sealed you. And we're the very ones that are causing Him pain by disrupting the unity. See, we should be anything other than causing Him pain, for He's the one that seals us. There should be a motivation here. Why is He grieved? Because He indwells us, and He has sealed us for this, and yet believers come along and disrupt unity. The look, you know, we could go back again to verse 3 that he's established unity. One writer says, these words presuppose that the Spirit is grieved precisely because he is present to empower us for better things, truthful and edifying speech, giving to the needy, kindness and forgiveness. You know, the Holy Spirit is present in our life for a purpose. And some of those purposes are to empower us to function in the body of Christ. And then when we come along and destroy the unity, that's why he's grieved. He's grieved because there's an abuse taking place. There's an ignorance taking place, that we ignore the power that's given. We ignore the calling. And so he's grieved. Well, why should this concern me? Why should it concern you? Well, one is God loves you. Christ died for you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. So we should simply ask ourselves the question, do we wish to cause them pain? Do we wish to cause the God that loves us, Jesus our Lord that died for us, the Holy Spirit that indwells us, do we wish to cause them pain? It's really not a rhetorical question. And if the answer is, no, I don't wish to do that, then this passage should really concern us, because it says we're really capable of doing that. Secondly, how can you be an authentically spiritual person if you're in relational discord with the Holy Spirit? I mean, how can I say I aspire to authentic spirituality, but it's not a big deal if from time to time or consistently I'm in discord or causing discord to the Holy Spirit, causing the Holy Spirit to be in pain because I'm out of step with the church, with the body of believers? It doesn't work. There's no way you can be authentically spiritual and be disrupting unity in the church. There's no way to be authentically spiritual and to be saying words that tear down other believers. There's no way to be authentically spiritual and to say unwholesome words. Now, I'm not trying to say that you have to be perfect. Are we, unfortunately, going to from time to time do those things? Yes. And that grieves the Holy Spirit, but there's also restoration. But we're talking about what's consistent in our lives. What's that pattern? What's that callousness? Like it doesn't matter? No, it matters. It matters. Another one we could talk about is saying, what are we going to do? Kind of action. Well, then evaluate your relationships in the church, in the body of Christ. Is there discord? You know, your relationships, are you causing discord? Have you caused discord? If so, then that's that point to acknowledge that before the Lord. To go before the Lord and acknowledge that's true. You know, ask God, for forgiveness, to acknowledge that your actions have caused the Holy Spirit pain. But also ask God what actions you could take to correct that discord. You know, if I've caused discord within the body, what can I do, Lord, to restore that so that there's not that grieving the Holy Spirit? Another action point, you could be proactive. Proactive. Speak words that build up instead of community-destroying words. See, that's something we need to be aware of. You know, this is a passage we should be aware of. You know, there's a kind of an old adage that says, you know, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything. After teaching on this passage many years ago, actually I think it was the first time I spoke on it at Brenham when I was candidating, I always remember Larry saying, well, you know that old thing, it says, you know, if you don't have anything good to say, just don't say anything. He says, that's really not right, is it? It says, you don't have anything good to say, find something good to say. He says, speak words that build up, that address the need of the moment. See, you know, there should be, authentic spirituality is going to be in that sense of there's a spirit-led intuitiveness that you become aware that there's a need. There's a need. And you are God's pipeline of grace to meet that need. But that's only going to happen if we have that perspective that says, okay, I don't really understand how, Lord. Doesn't really make any sense to me that you would use me. But you say that you will, and that's your desire, that you're going to use me as a conduit to speak your words of grace to somebody else. So, Lord, make me aware. Give me the awareness. Give me the words so that what I say builds up. Now, are you going to say things from time to time that tear down? Unfortunately, probably. But it's quite a different thing to blow it occasionally because we're just not sensitive, because we're preoccupied. And it's another thing to do it consistently because you're just calloused, just because you just don't care. This, if we want to be authentic spiritual people, then we need to be proactive, speaking words that build up. The third action point, and we'll close with this one, is especially when you look at verses 31 and 32. 31 are the vices that destroy community. It talks about bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. Replace those with the virtues, the grace virtues of verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. So if we're serious about this and we want to be authentic spiritual people, then we have to realize that our actions can grieve the Holy Spirit. And there's no way that you can be authentically spiritual and at the same time unconcerned about the Holy Spirit, which is the very foundation for spirituality. So as we pursue what is authentic spirituality, while this doesn't necessarily define it, it does tell us there's a component, there's a condition. And one of the conditions to be authentic spiritually is that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit, which in the context says that we are about building community, not destroying community. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we all have experienced in one way or the other what are community-destroying words. And in this fallen world, it is so much easier to have words that are rotten than words that edify, that words that build up. But Lord, as we strive, as we desire to be authentic, spiritual followers of Christ, we strive to be conduits of your grace. Help us to be those that speak words that build up, that are just perfect for the need of the moment. We pray that we would never grieve the Spirit, and that if we do, Lord, we would be quick to respond and not be those that could be classified as rebels who grieve your Spirit. And we do pray in Christ's name.